I'm just delighted to be here. I was able to be here last week for Kelly Clark's presentation, and so I hope I can continue in the important discussion that's going on here on science and faith and the important questions that are being asked. And I'm going to talk about some of the ways in which the Christian faith is being challenged around the world. Neuroscience is an area where people have begun to raise a lot of questions. Dan mentioned that I worked with Malcolm Jeeves, and I can remember him saying, when the average pew dweller, he's from Britain, so that's kind of how we talk, the average pew dweller, when they find out the challenges that are being raised about human nature, they're going to be more uncomfortable than when they first heard about evolution. And so he said, this is really going to rattle the church. And I think that's an important thing to think about, if it does and how it does and how we need to respond to it. So I'm going to focus on what our body's for. I actually borrowed the first part of this title from Elizabeth Lewis Hall. I should give credit where credit's due. She's a psychologist at Rosemead School of Psychology. She wrote a delightful article in Christian Scholars Review a couple years ago entitled, What Are Bodies For? And she raises some really important questions that I will incorporate into my presentation. I have a lot of bells and whistles. When you talk about the brain and the science, you really need to show images. And I brought my model as well. If you want, I can pass it around a little bit later on, although I need my spare brain whenever I can. I'm getting older now, and I was disturbed when I went to a recent conference that had a lot to do with aging, how many of the studies started at age 55. I was pretty uncomfortable with that, but I can't remember most of them anyway, so it's okay. As Dan suggested, I've been working on how the hemispheres interact, and if I have time, I might talk about some of that research because I think it's compelling in terms of understanding how the mind works, because one of my theses is going to be that the mind arises out of the complexity, and the left and right side of the brain add to that complexity. So we'll be looking at that as we go along. So I'm going to keep my model handy from time to time if I have a place to set it. So what makes you so special? When I ask my students this question, I get typical answers. I thought about engaging in a discussion, but I thought, well, we'll go on for 20 minutes if I get this group started. So I'll just give you some typical answers that my students give. The most common one, well, we have a soul. That's what gives us the qualities that we need, and this is what neuroscience is challenging. So we need to hold on to this idea. When I raise some questions about this in class, students started quoting to me all the time, the Bible talks about the soul, and that's what really makes it special. In addition to that, talk about language, we'll talk about intellect, problem solving, and the other one that's very common is consciousness, our ability to be consciously aware, self-aware, aware of one another. These are all very important qualities, and I'll be talking about some of these qualities as they are important parts of our specialness. Now, the traditional view that most of us held most of our lives, some of us still do, some of us less so, and there's a variety of opinions, I'm sure, in this room about the traditional view. The dualist view, as I call it, the idea of body and soul being separate. Some have a tripartite view, body, soul, spirit, or body, mind, soul. You can divide it up in different ways. I realize there's lots of nuances about that. When you talk about dualism, there's about 100 different definitions and 100 different ways you can characterize that, and lots of different nuances of different approaches to this. I'm going to go with sort of the classic Descartes view of mind-body interaction or soul-body interaction as sort of the straw man, and realizing that there's a lot of other ways to look at this. So I want you to know that while I'm not a philosopher, I am aware that there's a lot of subtleties that I'm skipping over there. I'll talk about the challenger in just a moment. The traditional view looks something like this. You have a brain, but that's not sufficient. It's an important part of you, but you need this little ghost added in there, and that's what's going to make you you. So if you add that in to the mix somehow, mix them up together, we're not sure how you get me. I actually looked a little better without that picture, but anyway, that's the real me, that's the real you, that's what makes us special. And only when we have this added dimension, we're not sure what that is. It's extra physical. It's not part of the physical world. We're not sure how they talk together. How could this be that we have this mental activity? Could it be apart from brain? Does it reside in brain? And these are sort of deep questions. But that's sort of a simple explanation of the typical or traditional view. There's a challenger on the scene, though. There's a whole bunch of challengers, but Steven Pinker is sort of the spokesperson for this challenge. He's a Harvard psychologist, and he's written extensively. And in a Newsweek clip about 2004, he says, people naturally believe in the ghost in the machine, that we have bodies made of matter and spirits made of an ethereal something. Yes, people acknowledge that the brain is involved in mental life, but they still think of it as a pocket or personal computer for the soul, managing information at the behest of a ghostly user. Modern neuroscience has shown there is no user. The soul is, in fact, the information processing activity of the brain. There you have it. End of story. Get rid of that idea. It's outdated. So this is sort of an updated version. You see a more complicated version than my traditional view, but using Steven Pinker's language here, as we look at the world here, there's the world, and as we look at it, our brain is sort of the pocket computer, really. It's just sort of processing the information as it comes in. We're sort of managing it. But there's an end user. It's just being passed on to the end user, the soul, right? That's the real consciousness. That's the real me. And the soul, of course, if you use Descartes' language, can interact and send things in back to the brain for execution. So it's an elaborate computer, and it's a very advanced one. It's very important to us, but it's not the real you. The real you is somewhere else. There's something extra added in. Scientists have exercised, according to Pinker, the ghosts from the machine, not because they are mechanistic killjoys, but because they have amassed evidence that every aspect of consciousness can be tied to brain. So it's not because they're just wanting to be reigning in on your party or just against religion, although probably they are, but that's not the reason why they've done this. It's because they've amassed this evidence. Now, we could spend months looking at that evidence. I'm only going to show you small bits and pieces. So you can't really deal with all the evidence that we're talking about here tonight. But we'll look at just a few bits and pieces that will be compelling, if nothing else. And he goes on, and he sort of philosophizes about this just a little more. And when you think about it, the doctrine of life to come is not such an uplifting idea after all, because it necessarily devalues life on earth. Just remember that the most famous people in recent memory who acted in expectation of a reward in the hereafter, the conspirators who hijacked the airliners on 9/11. So this idea of the life after, this idea of the soul, really is kind of a downer because it sort of takes away from life on earth. And when you think about it, he has somewhat of a point. This is not just a criticism that comes from Steven Pinker. It comes from a lot of sources where people say, you know, you Christians are so heavenly bound, you're no earthly good. And so there's this concern about dualism that it just takes away from this life. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later on. So this idea of Pinker is called monism because there's only one thing instead of a soul added on. Again, this is terribly simplistic, I realize. I'm glossing over a lot of philosophical terms. I see Al Plantinga to my right. He's probably going, come on, Paul, there's about 50 other nuances in this, and that's certainly correct. I'm not a philosopher, a psychologist talking about biology, but that follows on a philosopher talking about psychology, so it's okay. We'll continue. I think next week we'll have a biologist who talks about physics and then a physicist who talks about philosophy. Then we'll have gone full circle. But even though there's a lot of different nuances here, this notion of one thing, you're just a living being. There's nothing else added in. There's some legitimate concerns that Christians and others have raised. Well, then we're just not special. We're just a bag of chemicals. There's some real concern about devaluing human life. It's very reductionistic. It says that we can explain everything in terms of our genetic, biological, physical makeup, as well as our environment. That will explain everything that we're about. Nothing else is needed. In fact, we'll just get rid of psychology for that matter. So I'm a little concerned about this. I might lose a job. Pretty soon it'll just be all physics and chemistry, and then we won't need you people like me anymore. So we're also then determined. We're just determined by our environment, and therefore we're not responsible. We're not accountable. And, of course, for most Christians, this is completely incompatible with Scripture. There's no way you can square this with the scriptural record. But dualism has its concerns, too. There are legitimate concerns, not only among scientists, but I think Christians can raise some legitimate concerns too, and I want to open up what might be some concerns we have about this idea that we're just two things separate and somehow they need to come together. First of all, others have argued quite vehemently that dualism is incompatible with Scripture. That in fact, if you revisit Scripture, there's an awful lot of problems for dualism in the scriptural record, particularly in the Old Testament, but extending into the New Testament, there are a lot of biblical scholars, theologians, who've written on this. And if you think, oh, they're all probably postmodernists, liberals, my father would be named among those. He's 92. Is my dad here? Oh, good. I don't want to characterize him. You know, I want to say it to his face if I say it. But anyway, trust me, he's plenty orthodox. He was a Christian Reformed pastor. He's done a lot of word study himself, and he's convinced that monism is the way to go in the scriptural record. And trust me, he's about as orthodox as, he's just to the right of Darth Vader, actually. So it's not as though this sort of the far left, unorthodox people are espousing this view. It crosses a lot of spectrums. It crosses a lot of philosophies, denominations. So there's a growing chorus of voices out there saying, actually, dualism presents a lot of problems with Scripture, that it's not compatible. So there's an alternative view here. Also, as Steven Pinker suggested, by espousing a dualist view, we pay too little attention to the physical world. And this carries over into psychology in particular, in my field. The term psyche or psuche in Greek is where we get the word psychology, and in the New Testament it's often translated as the soul. And so a lot of my students even will say, you know, science of psychology? How can you have a science of the soul? How can you study something that's ethereal? And I think this is why psychology for decades has had a problem, not only among Christians, but among other people. Like, how can you characterize this in a scientific way when it's ethereal? It's sort of out there somewhere. So I think this dualistic view presents some problems for my own field that we've grappled with a long time. And what about that scientific evidence? How do we cope with that? As I said, if you look at that evidence, it's rather compelling. As I'll mention, it doesn't refute anything, but it is compelling, and we'll have to look square in the face at this. And I think it might lead to this sort of logical and perhaps illogical syllogism. I think a lot of students who start college or go into graduate studies related to neuroscience might go through something like this. They've assumed Christianity requires a soul. Neuroscience shows there is no soul. Therefore, the Christian religion is false. I think a few students have lost their faith in this process. As they look at that evidence, it seems very compelling. Like, what do I make of all this? And it seems rather like I just found out Santa Claus isn't real. Maybe the rest of it isn't real either. And so it can kind of unravel people's thinking process. And I think it can be a slap in the face. And people oftentimes recoil at this. Now, some people react and say, well, the problem is neuroscience can't show there is no soul. This premise is false. So it's not a problem because we know that, first of all, there is a soul because the Bible tells us so. And second, science can't disprove this. This is probably a true thing. Science is not going to prove this any more than the existence of God. It simply can't be done. But it is, as I said, compelling and at times disturbing. And at times you wonder, how can this be? I can't wrap my mind or soul, whichever one you want to say, around this. I can't sort of grasp this neuroscience result, this neuroscience finding, with my traditional view. So what I want to press with you tonight is the first premise. Is the word requirement really needed? I'm not going to try to dispel the notion of the soul. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to dispel this notion that it's required. That in fact, Scripture is sort of ambivalent on the picture. That we really can't get a complete answer probably from Scripture or from philosophy and for that matter from science. What I want to point to is not that we can determine absolutely the answer to the question, but we can sort of back off a little bit and say, it's really not that big a deal. So when Steve Pinker comes to us and says, well, you people are a bunch of idiots, and you say, you know, we're really not worried about it. It's really not a big deal. When I was in graduate studies, when they found out I was a Christian, fellow students would challenge me on evolution when I said, no, I don't think evolution is the big problem. They were sort of taken aback. they were sure that I was going to be very anti-evolution, and when I said, no, I don't think it's a huge problem, it sort of deflated them completely. I think you can do the same thing with neuroscience. This is not a big deal. It's not a requirement. And so that's my primary goal for you tonight, is to sort of take that notion with you and play with me on this, whatever your view is, that maybe it's not the requirement we think it is. So let's look at a few examples. And so my thesis is we are embodied psychophysical unities. We are also non-reducible, responsible, accountable, special, and unique. So I want to hold on to a lot of the things that dualism espouses without the dualism. Now, others have done this. I'm not inventing this idea. Plenty of people have espoused a variety of different positions similar to this. And again, I'm not here to prove this point. It is my starting point. It's where I'm coming from. And there's others who call themselves dualists who actually would agree with much of this. John Cooper over at the seminary has talked about this and written about it. He spoke just recently in the science division and talked about some of these same issues. And his view is that within this context, within the present world, we are psychophysical unities, and that in the next life, this can be extracted from us somehow. I'm not so sure that's a necessary component, but I'm not going to quibble with him about that. I think in this world, we are psychophysical unities. I think that's the most important point. So what is special about us? If we take the soul out of the picture, how can we still remain special, as I suggested? Well, I think Warren Brown, who's written about this several times, he's at Fuller School of Psychology, and he's written a number of articles together with Nancy Murphy. She's the philosopher. He's the neuroscientist. He's the one that has the right answers, by the way. Nancy just has a lot of questions. I think that it's a good team. I'm not sure I agree with everything they always say, but I think one of the key points they've made is that we're created for relationship, that what makes us special is that God chose to relate to us as simple, finite creatures. He could have chosen apes. He could have chosen rocks. He could have chosen puppets. But he made creatures who could respond, and he chose to relate to us. That's what makes us special. Because if we lose some of those other abilities, are we no longer special? God makes that specialness happen simply because of the relationship he chose to have with us. We also then are capable of relating to others. I'm defined in many ways by my relationships. I can't think of myself in any other way than the relationships that I have. That is who I am. We can't think of ourselves apart from other human beings. There's no feral children. We're all part of a social environment. We've developed this way. We think this way. Without this social environment, we're nothing. So I think we're defined by relationships, not only with God, but with others. And then if we had time, which we don't, I could talk about creation as well, but that's for another night. Some of the qualities then that gives us this relationship is our complex language, as many students have pointed out, our personal memory systems, our ability to relate ourselves both to the past but also project ourselves into the future, which is the last point, our ability to emotionally regulate, our conscious top-down agency, our ability to regulate our own thought process from within and consciously do so. So we're not simply victims of our environment, but that we in fact regulate ourselves. And that we have, as Kelly Clark talked about last time, this theory of mind, this ability to think about others, which is very important for relating to others. Now, none of these by themselves are all that fabulous. We have obviously qualitatively and quantitatively different abilities than all other in the animal kingdom, but in some respects, it's the sum total, it's the synergy of these that really creates specialness. The ability to kind of interact with others requires sort of a complexity, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on, the complexity that's needed in the brain slash mind is what gives rise to this ability to have relationship. Imagine having this relationship without all these qualities, and imagine having these qualities without a body. As Elizabeth Hall suggested, without bodies, we're nobody. We just don't have much. Now, it would have been great, you know, just to be spirits floating around. I think there'd be some advantages to that. We wouldn't need walls. Transportation would be a lot easier. But I don't think we'd have the kind of relationships that we have now. Think about that. Why did God create us with bodies? What's the point of that? There must be some value to it, or it wouldn't have happened. And so I think if you think about that, the importance of our bodies would ground us a little more in our mortality, but also in our relationality. So soulishness is not a thing added on, but a quality of our existence, a quality of our being, not something that's just added as a ghost in the machine. Now, I'm not going to, again, try to refute any traditional views here, but I'm going to try to at least raise with you the possibility, or the perhaps the plausibility, that this position is A, not heresy, B, plausible, and C, scientifically valid, and perhaps finally useful in everyday life. Again, I'm not sure what the answer is, but I want to raise with you the idea that it's plausible. So I'm going to give you some brief scriptural references. I'm not a biblical scholar by any means. I get this information from others, but I'm going to just raise with you a few ideas. And then the rest of the time, talk about how the brain works, which is a lot to pack in the next half hour. But so just very briefly, just some scriptural references, just to sort of raise your thinking about this. There are a lot of words in the Old Testament. I'm probably murdering them because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I believe the words are nefesh, ruach, and nishmath. I asked my dad how to pronounce these, and he coached me on this. And there's a few others. These are often translated as soul in the Old Testament, although if you look closely, a lot of the newer translations don't. So, for example, in the King James Version, I think over 700 references, there are 700 times when the word soul is mentioned. But in the NIV, it's much, much less, because the word nephesh has been retranslated. So, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul, was what the King James said. Now it's living being. So we've taken that out because the word nephesh, which is what the word was here, really means living being. That's a better translation of it. And the word nephesh is applied to animals. It's applied to all kinds of other contexts. It's really not oftentimes what we think of as an ethereal soul. The Hebrews certainly didn't think of it that way. The term ruach and nishmath, depending on what they're paired with, often mean breath, living breath. It's a living human being that has breath, not a spirit. And so this is really not a euphemism or sort of a cover for the word soul. It's really referring literally to the breath of life. In the New Testament, it gets a little more complicated, and here biblical scholars are more divided. Biblical scholars are pretty much universal in saying in the Old Testament, there's very little hint of any dualism. There's almost none. And even ardent dualists will concede that in the Old Testament, there's very little that gives you that hint. In the New Testament, it's a lot more complicated because it's written in Greek, or it's been translated in Greek, and so we have a lot of Greek phrases like psuche or psyche, where the term psychology comes from, and pneuma, spirit, and these have a lot of the connotations of the Greek thinkers, and so a lot of people have argued, well, do these really mean soul, or are they referring to something else? This debate goes on. One little fun fact I can tell you is that when scholars in the New Testament era, whenever they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they took the word nephesh and turned it into psuche. So apparently they thought of those as synonymous terms. So there seems to be some continuity there. And we're not sure exactly what the terms mean, but here's the problem. As Kelly Clark mentioned, Scripture is not a textbook of science. It's also not a textbook of philosophy. The terms are used loosely, quite honestly. They use terms in a way that common people use them. They're not trying to make fine discriminations or fine definitions to lay it all out for us. So therein lies some of the problem. We don't really know the answer oftentimes to what the biblical writers were often trying to convey as they use some of these terms. Now, I won't deny and I won't debate at this point some of the different references that favor a dualist impression. I think you're familiar with a lot of them. I could quote several of them to you myself. That gives problem for monism. There's also verses that gives problem for dualism. So just real quickly, let me show you this one. This is one of the longer passages dealing with resurrection that you'll find in Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And I won't read the whole thing to you, but just a few key parts of this. It's entitled or subtitled The Resurrection Body. And that's interesting right there. every time there's a reference to resurrection, it's always with a body. There's no reference to a disembodied thing. At any point in this passage, if you read through carefully, you won't find at any point is there a reference to something apart from that. And it also seems to be this continuity. So the question's raised, well, what body will they come? They don't come bodiless, they come with a body. And if you read on, it talks about this planting of the seed and then the seed dying and being raised, and there's this immediacy to it. It goes from physical entity to physical entity, instantaneous. It's transformed, and there's continuity, but it's still embodied. If you go on, too, and I highlighted the middle part there, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's this immediacy to it. There's no waiting. There's no soul sleep. There's no disembodied part. It just we transition from one existence to the other instantaneously. Martin Luther, I understand, believed in immediate resurrection, that you enter the resurrection instantaneously, that you go from this life into the resurrection because you step out of time. You go instantly to that next existence. And then this phrase, from mortal, put on the immortality from the mortal. It suggests to me that mortality is not a given, that it's given to us, that the transformation has to happen, that there's a conscious act by God to transform us, and that this immortality is not automatic, but that it is granted to us. Now, I'm sure some biblical scholars could pick apart my argument very quickly, and there's debates on both sides again. But I just want to raise your consciousness about the argument out there and that it's not as settled as you might think, and that biblical scholars are really exploring this notion all anew. Now I like to get to the really fun stuff. This is where it really gets interesting, because brains are phenomenal. I brought my spare brain with me, of course. If only I could have that. And this long list of things that the qualities that humans possess that I think helps make us special, I'd love to give you examples of every one of them. I have fascinating stories I could tell about each and every one of them, but it would take weeks. So I'm just going to pick on a few, especially this notion of consciousness, because therein lies one of the more interesting, intriguing questions. And Michael Gazzaniga, who's a well-known neuroscientist, has sort of provided some interesting illustrations of this notion of consciousness and how it works. So I'm going to look with you at perception, how we perceive something visually, and then how we become consciously aware of this, and some potential problems, at least with the simple version of the traditional view that Pinker described, the end user being what really actually receives the information in the end. So just follow along with this. Here we have, it's the model of a brain in essence. And if you look at this brain right here, if you'd cut the top half right off, which I wouldn't recommend, but you take the top half right off, and that's what you're seeing here in the diagram. And you're seeing the visual system. So you have your eyes right here, and there's cells in the retina of your eye that transmit information back to areas in the side of the brain. Notice on the left side, I'm sorry, the right side of each eye, it stays on the right side of your brain. Okay? So what happens is if you project a word, if people are staring straight ahead, if you project a word to the left, that information will go to the right side of each eyeball. That information will be projected to the right side of the brain exclusively. So if you're staring straight ahead, everything to your right will always go to the right side of the brain automatically. Now what happens then is you experience, you have this visual experience, I see the word, I have a conscious experience, and according to Steven Pinker's model, of the traditional view at least, that's really just translated to the soul. The real perception, the real feeling of I see and I understand the word, that's got to be somewhere else, back in the ghost. Right? Now what if we cut these nerve cells right here, which has happened because of either surgeries, removing a tumor, or perhaps by a car accident or a stroke. And so those fibers have been cut in one instance, and that individual, you can kind of imagine what's going to happen. They're going to have trouble seeing in one side of space. So if you project a word again there, it goes to the right side of each eye, it's blocked. And they report seeing nothing in the left side of space. they're blind to the left side of space. Even though their eyes work fine, they experience blindness over there. They say, what do you see? I see nothing. Blackness is what I see. Now, on the right side of space, the left hemisphere, everything looks fine. So if they're looking straight ahead, everything to the right, they can see fine. Everything to their left, they're blind to. So the end user obviously just isn't receiving the information. So this doesn't present a problem for dualism at all. It's just not getting back to the ghost. It's not being projected back there somehow. What if you do this? If you damage the area in the what's called the occipital lobe, the back part of the brain that receives this information. Now, in theory, you would say the ghost should have the same experience. The end user that's sitting there observing this should have the exact same experience because it's just the information. This processing unit has been disabled. And so the experience should be the same. So you project a word, it goes to each side of the eye, goes back and is blocked at the end. The person reports, I don't see a word, but I see fine. Everything in the left side of space they claim is fine. They don't have the subjective phenomenological experience that I don't see anything. They say everything is fine. They will report that their vision is okay. They'll bump into things all the time, so you know it's not okay. They're actually not seeing. But their psychological experience is one of, it's okay. Now, if it's being projected back, why isn't the experience the same? Gazzaniga says the end user is right there. Not behind it somewhere. That is the end user, he suggests. There is no additional conscious experience outside of the brain. So that's why he suggests in his book, Who's in Charge? Comes from this book. He suggests there can't be an additional explanation. There doesn't seem to be anything extra that you can use to explain this. Now, by itself, this is not going to undo dualism either. But it does, it's one of those compelling pieces of information that you go, how do you square that otherwise? It becomes difficult. Now, we can extend this a little further. That illustration that I just gave you, we can talk about splitting the mind in half. Rene Descartes said, one thing you can never do is divide the mind. Because the spirit is one, it's a wholeness, you can't split it up. And he equated soul with mind, and mind can't be divided. Well, we have already. You can split it up. And let me show you an example of that. The two halves of the brain, my area of research, left and right side, are connected in subcortical structures, as we call them. There's other structures that are not related to conscious experience that lie below this. But the way that they connect consciously is through this thing called the corpus callosum. It's been an area of my research for some time. And because of epileptic seizures, sometimes they have to cut this corpus callosum to save the person's life, quite literally. There's no other way to control the seizures. And so they've cut this bridge, as you'll see in the video clip in just a moment. But just let me show you again how this works. Again, you can project a word. Oops, got ahead of myself there. You can project a word, and again, it goes to the right side of the brain. But the right side of the brain cannot produce speech. In order to report the word, any person like you or I is going to have to take that information and transfer it over to the left side of the brain. If you cut the bridge that connects the left and right side, you no longer can say the word. So the left side of the brain is not going to be consciously aware of what the right side knows. Let me show you a quick clip of this. I apologize for the quality of this. This is not my first choice for what I wanted to show, but
our left hemisphere and right hemisphere now are working independent of each other, but you don't notice it. Now, you just kind of adapt to it. It doesn't, you don't have any feeling, it doesn't feel any different than it did before.
7 years ago, Joe had brain surgery to allay the effects of severe epilepsy. His surgeon cut the nerve fibers connecting his left hemisphere with his right. While the operation was a complete success, Joe's unusual case offers an extraordinary insight into the machinery of mind. This fiber system, the corpus callosum, is located midway between the two hemispheres. When it was surgically severed in Joe's brain, the transmission of information between the two hemispheres was halted. Michael Gazzanica.
What we can do is play tricks by putting information into his disconnected, mute, non-talking right hemisphere and watch it produce behaviors. And out of that, we can really see that there is, in fact, a reason to believe that there's all kinds of complex processes going on outside of his conscious awareness of his left half brain. Joe, I'm going to show you some things. I just want you to tell me what you see. And here we go. You ready? Look right at the dot. When Joe focuses on a point, everything to the right of the point goes to his left brain, the dominant hemisphere for language and speech. So we can see here that when we flash a word or a picture, Joe is easily able to name it.
See it.
Close your eyes and let your left hand do a little work here.
Let's see what it was. The word phone.
Okay, what do you got there?
Oh, no, pan. Sorry.
Okay, very good. Now, when a word or a picture falls to the left of a fixation point, that information goes to his disconnected right half brain. And as we can see here, Joe is unable to name it. Joe is able to draw the picture with his left hand, the left hand getting its major control from the right half brain. What do you draw?
Okay.
What'd you see?
Wheel on one side and on the other side.
So even though he can't name it, his left hand is able to draw out the picture of the stimulus of the picture or word that we presented to his right half brain. What did you see? Just close your eyes and draw with your left hand. What'd you draw that for?
I don't know.
What we have with Joe is just a dramatic example of a neurologic case that really allows you this window into the non-conscious.
I'm hesitant to sometimes refer to the right hemisphere as non-conscious. It's the non-speaking. I like to make that distinction. There's an awareness there. He seems to know, and his left hand knows about it. I had a T-shirt for a while that my wife got me from NPR. It says, "Does your left brain know what your right brain is doing?" I don't know why she got me that, but in this case, he doesn't. The left brain doesn't know. It's like two separate people in one skull. So one side knows about some aspect of the world. The other side has no clue about it. Or at least not any conscious clue. Sometimes we think there's some emotional transfer, but the conscious awareness. So if Descartes was right that you can't split the mind, well, we've just done it. So that, again, presents some problems for this notion that somehow the real me is apart from this substance, seems to be embedded in the substance somehow, and is part and parcel with it. So I want you to see the tight connection there at the minimum. Another interesting aspect that Warren Brown talks about is the need for emotional regulation. Now, animals do a lot of emotional regulation as well. By the way, I think animals also have some elements of all of these. It's a matter of degree. I think they have some simple language. They even have some simple conscious awareness, even some top-down processing where they're able to regulate themselves. But we have it at a much more sophisticated level, and we owe a lot of that to our frontal lobes, this big front part in the brain, which is far more developed than in animals. So just a little quick tour of some anatomy here before we look at the frontal lobes in particular. The other aspect of our emotional life is the limbic system. Now, the limbic system resides deep within this structure. When you look at the surface of the brain, you see this cortex or cerebrum, as it's called. And if you even when you cut in the middle, you don't really see the limbic system because it's sort of a circle around this. It's embedded deep within these structures. To the left and right side, underneath all the large cerebral cortex that you see. And so here you have some major parts of the limbic system, the hypothalamus, the amygdala, the hippocampus are all very involved. If we had more time, I could show you illustrations of what happens when each one of those is damaged. But the limbic system doesn't handle emotions by themselves. This is where we sort of do some initial processing of our emotions. But then that is fed forward to the frontal lobes. Now, there are other parts of the cortex, the more thinking or conscious part of your brain, that are involved in emotional regulation, but the frontal lobes more than any. And so this is fed forward, and it's the frontal lobes that begin to intermingle the emotional processing with other aspects of your thinking. So the frontal lobes are sometimes called the executive lobe because they sort of manage your thoughts, they sort of manage all the other information that's going on in other places. It's sort of like the provost. I like to use provost rather than CEO, because provosts don't have a lot of power. The provost of a college has some power, but they can't tell everybody what to do. They sort of have to sit through a lot of committees and then advise people. That's kind of how the frontal lobe works. It doesn't dictate, but it does take a lot of advice and recommend some strategies along the way. So here's the limbic system again. This picture shows some of the key parts here. You can see this kind of the center of the brain, and then it kind of circles around that. It's a whole set of structures. And then here's the frontal lobe, of course, labeled in pink nicely. Part of what the frontal lobe does is help you move, of course. There's a strip of cortex right here. If you stimulate parts of that cortex, you'll move your fingers, your arms, your hands. But the rest of it is involved in planning not only movements, but your life. And if you plan your life, you have to know what you want to plan. What are my priorities? And my priorities are determined in part by my emotional life. What do I value? What do I find important? And so as you plan your life, frontal lobes are very much involved in taking that information, prioritizing and planning accordingly. What happens if they're damaged? I want to focus just a little more attention. The specific area that's especially involved in this emotional regulation is the middle part of the frontal lobe. The frontal lobe actually wraps around the inside. Here you see this corpus callosum, but everything above that is disconnected already anyway. And so this tissue right here, especially the frontal, the bottom front middle, is especially involved in this emotional regulation. Damage to this can cause some real problems.
In 1861, one of the most celebrated patients in medical history died in San Francisco. His name was Phineas Gage, and 13 years earlier, he'd been the victim of a freak accident. He was buried without autopsy. But in 1994, using computerized brain imaging techniques, the husband and wife team of Hannah and Antonio Damasio performed a virtual autopsy using an electronic scalpel. Working with his railroad gang in Vermont, Gage was dynamiting large rocks when a tamping rod, more than a yard long and an inch and a quarter in diameter, blasted up through his cheek, behind his eye, and out of the top of his skull. Astonishingly, he survived. He was still intelligent. His language and memory were intact. But he was a radically different person. As his colleagues put it, Gage was no longer Gage. The likable, hard-working, socially responsible character became untrustworthy, used profane language, and lied to his friends. It was as if the rod had destroyed the moral compass in his brain. The Damasio's detective work struck an immediate chord because several of their patients at the University of Iowa were, in a sense, modern Phineas Gages.
We have a large number of patients, neurological patients, who as a result of diseases have damage in certain sectors of the brain. It's a little hard to picture it, but you can think of them especially in the front part of the brain. And when there is damage in those areas, what happens is that patients become unable to read certain social clues out in society. So they will have difficulty picking up the significance of a facial expression or the significance of, for instance, a shrugging of the shoulders. And likewise, those patients will also not be able to perform in relation to what is expected in terms of the social contract.
Can you see those okay, Joe?
Meet yeah. Joe. Until a stroke in 1989, he was a high-energy, creative outdoorsman with a cheerful, fun-loving personality. Now, according to his wife, Dee, he's always in neutral.
Windmill.
This experiment gets to the heart of Joe's problem.
Woman and a little boy.
The electrodes are recording his skin conductance response, a measure of his emotional state.
Picture of a skinny man.
How skinny?
Awful skinny. Somebody ice cream. The man burning himself.
Typically, people generate a strong skin conductance response to the disturbing pictures, but not to the routine, bland ones. And yet, no matter what the picture, Holocaust victim or smiling child, Joe's response is flat, outside and in. Intellectually, he understands what he's seeing, but emotionally, he doesn't connect. Like Phineas Gage, Joe has lost key components of his social brain. The evolved mechanisms that, behind the scenes, smoothly process and integrate reason and emotion have been damaged.
Antonio Damasio has written a book, it's about 20 years old now, but it's still very influential, entitled Descartes' Error. And the error, he believes, is not only soul and body, but emotion and reason. This idea that emotions don't have anything to do with reason. People like Joe are very unreasonable, even though intellectually, if you measure them with all the classic intellectual assessment tests, they do just fine on most of them. The problem is their emotional regulation is thrown off, and they make terrible decisions. And one of the tasks, I didn't show you that part of the video, but they have a task where it's a gambling game, and they find that individuals with frontal lobe damage like this make horrible, risky decisions. Again, intellectually, they're fine. You'd think they would make would weigh decisions like we all do, but they seem to make terrible decisions because they're not informed emotionally about their actions. So that moral compass is in part guided by our emotional reaction. We feel it in our bodies, says Damasio. Emotions are something we feel, and that informs our conscious decision-making about what we prioritize, what's valuable, what we should and shouldn't do. So when somebody, you know, looks angry at you, you go, oh, I'm not doing that again. They don't seem to react that way. I've taken my students to Hope Network, where they have a unit especially for brain injury patients. And one of the patients talked to us, and he said, yeah, I say whatever comes to my mind. I don't know why people have a problem with that. I could guess a few. He, in fact, said a few inappropriate things during the course of that presentation, especially to my female students. And that's not all that unusual. It sort of loses a lot of the social judgment that he previously had, and I think that's the key point. That was not the way he was before. So this little gambling game, as I have shown here, we actually have this in our lab. We've actually tested undergraduates on it. Males do worse, by the way. I don't know why. A recent application to this, I don't know if you saw in the news, Maureen O'Connor, she's a former mayor of San Diego, very popular mayor. She recently lost billions, with a B, of dollars gambling. Found out that she had a brain tumor later on. Now, I don't know where it was, but if I had to guess, I'd guess it's probably in the frontal lobes. So making terrible decisions when she was not this way before, I think that's the key point. There's a dramatic change in character with people with frontal lobe damage or disruption. Now my time is growing short, so I got to pick and choose. Again, I have lots of clips that I could show you. Some of them are fascinating. Maybe I'm going to show you the second one here. This gets into both emotional regulation. Oops, I'm sorry.
But what would happen if the emotions were to run out of control? What effect might an excess of emotion have on the way we interpret the world? John Sharon has temporal lobe epilepsy.
The seizures involve my person and my soul and my spirit, all of it. When I get one of those feelings, my whole body just tingles and just, oh, I'm like, that's that.
John's epileptic seizures are essentially an electrical storm in his temporal lobes when a group of neurons starts firing at random, out of sync with the rest of his brain. Recently, John experienced one of his worst episodes to date. He'd gone out to the desert with a girlfriend, and they'd both got very drunk, with disastrous results. John was suddenly hit by a volley of seizures. Each one lasted about 5 minutes and involved violent convulsions that left him unconscious. Eventually, John managed to get a call through to his father, who drove out to the desert to bring him home.
On the way home, him and I just got into some philosophical, you know, questions about everything, and I just would not shut up. Once I got on the way home, I was going and going. It was like I was wired.
it's basically an earthquake within the body. It's in essence what his seizures are all about, the aftermath. Where it puts his brain, where it puts his memory, where it puts his mind, his thinking ability, everything else.
When John's seizures came to an end, he was exhausted, but he felt omnipotent.
I went running down the street screaming that I was God. And then this guy came out, and I was just like pelvic thrust at him and his wife, and I was like, "You want an effing bet? I ain't God."
And I said, literally, "You asshole, get back in here. What do you think you're doing? You know, you're disturbing the neighbors, you're going to call the cops. What is this all about?"
I kind of just looked at him cool and calm and apologized to him, and I'm like, "No, no one's going to call the police." Like, I didn't say this last part, but I'm thinking to myself, no one's going to call the police on God.
John had never been religious, yet the onset of his seizures triggered overwhelming spiritual feelings.
It had been known for a long time that some patients with seizures originating in the temporal lobes have intense religious auras, intense experience of God visiting them. Sometimes it's a personal God, sometimes it's a more diffuse feeling of being one with the cosmos. Everything seems suffused with meaning. The patient will say, "Finally, I see what it's all really about, doctor. I really understand God. I understand my place in the universe, in the cosmic scheme. Why does this happen?"
There you have it. You don't need to study theology. Just have an epileptic seizure and you'll get it all. Ramachandran, who's the spokesperson there, explains what happens here is that the seizures are activating a part of the limbic system called the amygdala. And this, what this does is activates his awareness of everything in an emotional way so that everything he sees looks significant. Remember I said emotions help us tell us what's important and what's not. So when we have an emotional arousal, that tells us that's important. But for him, everything looks important. He has this sort of transcendent experience now because the world all looks suddenly vastly important, and everything has his meaning to it now, even when it probably shouldn't. And so he attributes not to sort of just a God experience, but attributes it to this arousal of emotion that gives meaning to everything even when it shouldn't. So again, our emotional experience is very important. Let me just go back and say one other thing about this Capgras delusion. The Capgras delusion is where a young person, he has a car accident, and he believes that his parents are imposters after this. He recognizes them as his parents, but he thinks that his parents have sort of been occupied by other people. Their bodies have been taken over or something, because these are not my parents. They look just like my parents. The explanation here is that that same area that gave this gentleman excess activity was actually cut away. So when he saw his parents, he lost the emotional reaction to it. So he didn't have that emotional experience. I raise that because I think that's important in light of this idea of relationality. Emotions are for relationship. And he had trouble with his relationship in part because he didn't have that emotional experience attached to it. We can't have quality relationships without emotions as well as all the other things that we possess. Now, as I said, there's a lot more things I could talk about. My time has run out. And I had this in black because this was to remind me, if I'm out of time, skip all this. And so I'm skipping all of that. There, did you catch all that? It's pretty good stuff, just to let you know. But I want to sort of bring it to this. Elizabeth Lewis Hall has suggested that we are embodied in two ways. And I think this is an important take-home message of all of this. We're not only embodied individually, but we're embodied in community. And I think the scripture is very clear on this. And she says, if we take embodiment seriously, being part of a community is essential. We do not encounter God apart from others, but through them. Physicality is important. And I think if you get nothing else from this, I think the physicalness of our nature is something we have long ignored. And so even if you still accept a more traditional view, I hope you at least understand the importance of our physical being for relationship and that that's part of it. And if I can go back here, this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ. And I've meditated on this a lot more in recent years in light of brain interaction, because each part of the brain does its own little thing, but it's the coming together, it's the joining, the complexity of that brain that gives rise to mind. I think this passage is really talking about something very much like that. I used to read this passage about being one in Christ and being the body of Christ as just sort of getting along. You know, as long as we get along well and play nice, that's fine. This is about joining together. This is about being a unified personality. A body, I believe, of a group of people is like, I envision it like brain modules. And when they come together, there's something very magical that happens there. It's greater than the sum of its parts. And so I think, you know, the writer Paul did not have access to that metaphor, but I think that metaphor is richer and deeper when you think of that joining together. So we're embodied not only individually, but as a collective group. So, in summary, I think a fresh reading of Scripture and a close look at neuroscience evidence yields a plausible picture of an embodied, soulish human being capable of responsible action and deep relationships with God and with others. Thank you. Yeah.